Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Open forum today, both hours. Call with any question you've got about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not. Maybe it's a question about Jesus. Maybe it's a question about the Bible. Maybe a question about morals. Our guest this hour, Father Hugh Barber. Hi, Father.
Hello.
888-318-7884. We don't have any video in here, by the way. 888-318-7884. Father likes the video because then he can see if I'm like sneaking up behind him to do anything rotten. Like he can watch, he can monitor me.
If I got lost in thought, yes.
Yeah, you can call, ask whatever you like. I have a question I want to ask you, Father. Can I start with my question and then we'll let people call?
You certainly may.
All right, because it's kind of a philosophical, maybe it's a philosophical question, I don't know. Let me give the number out again. Open forum, Father Hugh Barber this hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn, 888-318-7884. I think that there are many Christian people, I just hear the things people say and the way they talk about like history and everything, who think that when you take the grand sweep of everything, there will come the end times, God will make a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be good. And then I think there's a lot of people who think, well, then he could do it again and start with a new universe. And I never like that. I don't think that that's true.
No.
I feel like that it's almost like a Mayan cyclical view of the universe. And I don't know. What do you think about that?
No, our understanding of this quote-unquote end of the world, that is when God makes a new heaven and new earth at the time of the second coming of Christ, that's the ultimate fulfillment of all things whatsoever.
That's okay. It's not. I knew you were going to have an answer for this.
It's not the recommencement of another cycle. That's the classic philosophical and pagan worldview that was popular in antiquity in our Lord's time among the Greeks and Romans, particularly in the Stoic philosophy. The idea that there's kind of a so-called great year, which is the, you know, a whole complete cycle of the material universe that ends with a universal conflagration and then starts over again.
Yeah.
So everything is destroyed by fire and returns again. Now, that fire theme is what puts a lot of people in mind of that because, of course, the second coming is associated with fire just because fire is a transforming, not just a destructive, but also a transforming
right.
element. So what we hear in the scriptures, our Lord says, I will make a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so the material creation will be transformed and transfigured, but in view of its fulfillment in the risen bodies, the risen glorious bodies of the elect and of Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe in. So it's not that history is cyclical. It has a final great conclusion. And then all the material world and the world of human persons is taken up into the perfect life of heaven.
Again, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. All right. I just kind of felt it intuitively, like that's not the right way to think about that. It just felt very pagan. Like,
right.
It's like
we
mixed pagan and Christian understandings of history.
Well, it's natural when you look at the universe from the ancient perspective where the earth is at the center of a universe or at least the center of part of a universe, depending upon the model, made up of perfect spheres that have perfect circular movement,
right,
and go around and around and around, and so consequently, the idea that if any of that is to come to an end, and it doesn't appear that it would, in their worldview, then it would come to end, and that what would replace it would be another circular, continuing process,
yeah.
Because that's their only concept of nature was of that incorruptible cycle,
yeah.
And so that's basically it's from the pagan worldview. It's not necessarily associated with the pagan gods or their religious practices, but certainly from the philosophical point of view, it's a worldview which is not compatible with Christian faith. Luckily, Christian faith is perfectly compatible with the philosophical view that says that history could have a beginning and an end.
You know, yes.
That's evident.
Again, 888-318-7884. One line open now. We'll better start taking some questions. Let's go to San Antonio. Tony in San Antonio, you're starting us off today. Go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello, Tony. I was just wondering about, during confession, whenever mm-hmm. you don't remember everything that you've done since your last time at confession, what is like a overall thing to be said to the priest, to cover most?
Sure. Well, first of all, in confession, you're not required to confess every sin you can remember since your last confession. You're supposed to confess any mortal sins or grave, serious sins that you've committed, and usually those are easy to remember because they're so serious. And then your lesser sins, you can confess as many or as few of them as you want to, because that's just an additional aid to your contrition. So venial sins, you can pick a sin that you're working on, a particular weakness that you're working on that you want to confess, or something that occurred to you during the week where you seemed to be especially deliberate in what you did that was wrong. But you don't have to confess everything. So the way you would say it is, you finish your confession and say, for these and for all the sins of my past life and all the sins which I cannot now remember, I ask pardon of God, you know, something like that. You say, or for these, Father, any sins I can't remember. You can just say that.
Does that work for you, Tony?
Yes, sir.
Sure.
And I also had another question about the wine is supposed to be taken in conjunction with the bread, you know, because it's considered the blood of Christ. Why aren't we doing that at our churches as of now?
Well, the bread becomes the body of Christ at the consecration, and the wine becomes his blood. And that is in view of the sacrifice of the Mass we offer, which is the sacrifice of Christ in his death. So that's why you have the body and blood offered separately, because it symbolizes his death on the cross. But as nourishment from the sacrifice, that is, as the communion we have from the sacrifice, the faithful do not have to receive both species. They can receive one or the other or both. The only one who must receive both things, the body and the blood in their appearances, that is, in the appearances of bread and wine, is the priest offering the sacrifice. The people receive Christ whole and entire, his body, his blood, his soul, and his Godhead under either appearance, because where his body is, there is his blood and his soul and his divinity, and where his blood is, there his body is, his soul is, and his divinity. So although the visible sign may be simply that of his body, like if you're receiving the sign of bread, what you're receiving is the whole Christ. So it's more a matter of appropriateness or convenience. You know, it's very hard to give communion of both kinds to an enormous crowd of people, and the church usually has avoided that. And then, of course, with the pandemic, people were not having that in the churches now, and I don't know when they would return to it, but right now, with the way people feel, they probably won't anytime soon. But that's a secondary consideration.
Does all that satisfy you, Tony?
Yes, sir. Yeah, thank
sure.
you. I appreciate
okay,
it very
sure.
much.
God bless. Peace.
Bye-bye. Appreciate your call. Thank you very, very much. It's open forum. Father Hugh Barber is our guest. A little note for you, especially if you live here in the Southern California area. Dr. Ray Guarendi is coming here to Southern California to join us right here in San Diego, December 7th and 8th. Dr. Ray will be taping EWTN's Living Right with Dr. Ray. For more information, go to Catholic.com and click on the button at the top of the page. We are delighted that he is coming to our neck of the woods. Just click Catholic.com, find out all you need about how to see Dr. Ray when he's here in San Diego.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Father Hugh Barber, our guest this hour. Jim Blackburn, next hour. Both hours, open forum, meaning you can call whatever your question is about the Catholic faith. Got a Bible question? Got a question about Jesus? Got a question about Catholic moral teaching? Catholic liturgical practice? 888-318-7884. Open forum also means open to anyone. You don't have to be Catholic. If there's something you're curious about or would like to know more about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Christina's next, right up the road from us in Los Angeles or in Louisiana. I'm actually not sure what that LA means. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, Satellite Radio. Christina, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Is that L.A. As in Los Angeles or L.A. as in Louisiana?
Louisiana, Lake Charles, Louisiana.
Sir. Oh, very good. Well, I'm glad to have you, Christina. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, thank you. You too. I was calling because I... I just pulled up to my destination. I was calling because Jesus said to follow the commandments and follow his statutes. And I'm not sure if I understand, you know, exactly about the statute part. Is that easy, you know?
What are his statutes?
That's an easy answer, and the answer is poetry. That is, if you look at Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Book of Psalms, where it prays for fidelity to God's law, you'll see there what is called in Jewish poetry or Hebrew poetry parallelism. That is, an idea is repeated in the same or similar words in order to underline the point. And so when it says, Lord, teach me your laws, let me learn your statutes, it's just a parallelism. It's a repetition to make the point more clearly. And so it basically means the same thing. Just like when our Lord, before the Last Supper, he said, with a desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. That is, in the Hebrew language, repetition of a thought, either in the same word or a similar word with a similar meaning, is just a way of expressing the vehemence or the depth of the desire that goes with the prayer or the words.
Okay.
So that's really what it would be. It's just like, it just means we really, really want to keep God's law. And so there's the prayer, keep my... to keep God's commandments, to observe his statutes.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay, good.
Sure.
Thank you.
God bless you. Sure.
Well, thank
peace.
You,
okay.
Christina.
Sure.
Let's go to Chris in St. Louis, which I think is in Missouri, listening on the Catholic Answers app. It is, right?
Yes, indeed.
I wonder if there's a St. Louis somewhere else, though. Do you think are there any other towns called St. Louis?
I'm pretty sure there must be.
Hi, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Oh, hi. So I'm a new Catholic, and
congratulations.
Everything. Oh, thank you. Recently, I left the Lutheran faith to come to the Catholic faith, and you know our old pastor would always preach about it, baptism, and Paul's very clear about baptism in Romans that we are united with Christ literally. It's not symbolic, and it's very clear in Scripture. So
yes.
You could read it to any Protestant. And they'd understand that. Now, when I look at the Mass, I see the same thing happening, where we're present with Christ 2,000 years ago as he's dying for us, and it culminates in him giving us his body and blood, literally.
Mm-hmm.
So where can I point? Because it's kind of the same mechanic that we're united with something 2,000 years ago. Where can I look at in Scripture...
Look at St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he gives first the story of his receiving the sacrament of the Eucharist from the Lord. He says he received it by a direct revelation, and then he gives the narration of our Lord's action in consecrating the bread and the wine on the night before he suffered. And then he goes on to exhort the people to receive the Eucharist worthily, and if they receive it unworthily, they're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's very explicit in his language, and he says, each time we eat this bread and drink this chalice, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the sacrifice of the Mass, which is under the appearances of his death, that is the separation of his body from his blood in death, and his conveys his substantial, real, physical presence under the appearance of bread and wine so as to be offered in sacrifice, to apply the sacrifice of the cross as offered on Calvary. So that's pretty clear. You'd have to be really deliberately insisting on some other interpretation not to see all of that in St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. If you go further, look at St. John's Gospel in the 6th chapter, and you see our Lord's teaching on the bread of life. also could not be clearer. So those are two right there that that clearly indicate that the reality of our Lord's presence under the appearance of his death in his true body and blood in the Eucharist.
Chris, thanks very, very much. I'm going to keep moving because lots of folks on the line. Sure. I just realized my town could have been named St. Louis, Oceanside. You know why?
Why? Oh, it's in San Luis Rey.
Yeah, there was, it was the
well,
mission
there is
San
a
Luis
town
Rey.
Named San Luis Rey. Isn't that the name of the town that it's in?
Oh, San Luis Rey, the mission is in Oceanside now.
Oh, technically inside of Oceanside.
It's inside Oceanside, okay. Yeah. Harrison in Minnesota, watching on Twitch. That's kind of cool. Hi, Harrison. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hi.
Hello, Harrison.
I have a question on the Catholic view of the atonement. Because I'm in a Reformed systematic theology class on in college right now, and I think the Reformed view of the atonement is kind of strange to me. It's like kind of about like the wrath of God in a sense. And I just want to know more, maybe like the Catholic view on the atonement would be great.
Oh, sure. Well, by Reformed, of course, what normally means their Calvinist view. You know, because it's normally teaching Calvin just for the other hearers, you know, the Reformed view of the atonement. And that is, it's not like Reformed catechism after Vatican II or something like that.
Yeah.
We're talking about Calvin. And so, well, there the question is not so much our emphasis on the atonement is more on the nature of the mystery of God's only begotten Son taking flesh, the Virgin Mary, and being offered as a sacrifice willingly for the salvation of the world. They focus very much on the question of the efficacy of the atonement, that is, for whom did he offer himself in sacrifice? Did he offer himself only for those who are elect, that is, whom God has predestined to eternal life, and not offer himself for those who are eternally lost? That is the atonement unlimited or is it restricted? And that's the big question, I'd say. Now, Catholic teaching always comes down on the side of the unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all men, which doesn't mean necessarily that all men will reach eternal life, because there are other issues that correspond to it, but not for lack of our Lord's having offered himself and so having obtained the sufficient grace for salvation for everyone. But they would interpret when it says it's the will of God for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, they'll take some of the sayings, for example, of St. Augustine, where he answers that question that doesn't mean that all men will in fact be saved, but rather that there is no kind of human being that is excluded from salvation. All sorts and conditions of men, every kind of human being, and no one is excluded by reason of being in any category. That interpretation is attractive to those who hold that Christ did not die in fact for all men. But of course, Augustine's point was simply to point out that no one is excluded by virtue of anything other than their final impenitence, but their final impenitence is in spite of the fact that Christ offered himself for all men. So, and that was a question that was controversial, you know, at the time of the Reformation and after, even among some Catholics. For example, the Jansenists were Catholics who fell into a kind of heresy of restricted atonement, very similar to the Calvinist one. But the Church has always held that our Lord sacrifice himself for all men. And then the theological questions about how grace actually is efficacious in a particular person's life and how not is another issue. We simply say that predestination is accomplished by God without any view of our merits. It's a free gift of God, eternal salvation, and all of our merits and good deeds are gifts of God in view of that eternal salvation, and our cooperation then becomes part of our claim to an enjoyment of that reward through the merit that we have when we're in sanctifying grace. But reprobation, that is, the fact that someone will ultimately be lost, is not predestination for us. Predestination for Catholics is only a positive term. It only refers to going to heaven, because God himself does not will evil, and final impenitence is an exceedingly grave sin. And so he does not directly will evil, and when he does, when evil does occur, it's because he permits it. Now, his permitting it is his not acting. It's not his acting, it's his not acting.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't say God predestined someone to hell. You say he permitted them to be finally impenitent, which means there's something that at the end they refused, and so God didn't act further in their case. That's true of all mortal sins. If you really and honestly commit a mortal sin, at that point God stepped back and let you do what you were going to do. And that's a very serious thought, because he's doing everything for our salvation. When we resist to the point where, you know, he doesn't act, then you have a serious and frightening situation. Saint Augustine says, "Fear the Lord Jesus as he passes and does not return." And so, you know, you take advantage of graces when they're given, and you don't resist the graces continually. That being said, we have no reason to believe that there's anyone who is destined to be finally impenitent. That's only the result of personal sin, of the deliberate action of a person, and not that God predestined the person to hell. That's a mystery we don't entirely understand, but it's obvious, because God is not the author of evil. He's only the author of good. And if he allows someone to fall into sin, it's only in view of their deeper repentance and that they come to a greater charity and love for God. So that, to put it simply, when you're in heaven, you will praise the mercies of God and say, "I didn't deserve this. God gave this as a free gift. And even the things that he's rewarding that I did were things that he gave me to do." So he's the good father par excellence. We praise his mercy forever. But the souls who are lost will simply proclaim their hostility to God and their guilt forever and ever. They will blame, but they will not be able to do anything other than recognize that it was absolutely by their own choice. So, but basically, Catholics believe in universal atonement, and the Calvinists believe in a restricted atonement that includes only the elect.
Kay Harrison?
Yeah, thank you. That was great.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
You can look it up. You know, there's a little manual of theology called by Ludwig Ott, O-T-T, called Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma. It's an old manual, Singevall manual, and it covers those controverted points that are typically between Catholics and Protestants and whatnot. Whenever it teaches, so it has a section of predestination, it will explain those things in very brief but clear terms.
What's the name of the book again?
Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma by Ludwig Ott, O-T-T.
All right, we'll put that on the show page, so if you need to look it up.
That'll give the different opinions that among Catholics, what a Catholic can hold, what a Catholic can't hold, and that kind of thing.
Well, thank you, Harrison. We're moving on to Robert, also in Missouri. Robert, thanks so much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Yes, sir, Father. Good evening. Just wondering, is there any authenticity to this statement that the early church, I think it's described by Justin Martyr in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that indeed they used not only the Old Testament scripture, but the complete, I know it's before canonization, but what they had in the New Testament. Because the New Testament was probably complete, as it is, it was, completely formed by, like, this age of 150 A.D., mm-hmm. Which was described. So the question is, was New Testament scripture, as it was, also quoted and presented and spoken in the early church?
Yes, well, for the earliest church, of course, most of the New Testament, when it refers to the scriptures, it means the Old Testament. But there are a few places when St. Peter refers to the writings of St. Paul, and he says, you know, there are many things in his letters that are difficult to understand, and the unwise or imprudent interpret them badly for their own disadvantage, as they do the other scriptures, he says.
Oh, so that,
so
the other implies.
There's an example that there's already reference to writings of New Testament authors as being scripture. But you're right, the New Testament canon was brought together gradually, of course, as the books were being written and as the church received them as divinely inspired or not, because there are some Pauline epistles that existed which no longer exist or which they're questionable and are not part of the canon of Scripture. And other things like the epistles of Barnabas, these are all authoritative ancient writings, but they're not part of Scripture. And in the Eastern Church, they had a hard time accepting the book of Revelation. It took them a long time to put it in their canon. They finally did. But by 195, about the Council of Carthage has the full list of the canon. And also there's a document in the early Roman Church, the Muratorian fragment, has a certain, I think it has most of the canon. But the one which is absolutely complete and full is finally from the Council of Trent. And that was to counteract certain of the Protestant reformers who questioned the canonicity of one or another book. For example, Maccabees or the books of the Greek canon of the Old Testament, the books that were written in Greek, or questioned the Epistle of James, for example. So the church made that final definition at the Council of Trent, but certainly the list was already solid throughout the church's history, you know, until the Reformation.
Robert, you probably hear the music, so we have to take a break. But if you want to hang on the line, I can send you a book from our own Jimmy Akin called The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's basically about how the Bible was assembled and the times of its authorship and to the degree that we know who wrote the various books. So hang on if you'd like that. Right back with more Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll welcome Danielle Bean from CatholicMom.com to talk about the value of getting creative in the kitchen ahead of Thanksgiving. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Father Hugh Barber's here with us this hour. Next hour, Jim Blackburn will be here with us. And I'll just tell you now, we got a new show for Thanksgiving, new show for the day after Thanksgiving, which I believe is properly liturgically referred to now as Black Friday, right? Is that that part of the liturgical year? So we're going to be here with you all week. We won't be abandoning you at all. And please join us. But I hope you also get to enjoy some really good pie and stuff for Thanksgiving Day. The number here is 888-318-7884. And if you're an international caller, we usually try to get you as to the front of the line as we can. And Ellis is calling from England, watching on YouTube. It's Thanksgiving week here, Ellis. Can I wish you a happy Thanksgiving, even though you're in England?
We don't really celebrate that here, but you can wish it to me.
All right. Well, happy Thanksgiving, Alice.
Thank you.
From your American cousins.
Thank you. I'm a former atheist, actually, who's decided to become Catholic. And I've just been thinking about this question that keeps coming up in my head. Is if heaven is outside of time, doesn't that mean that everyone who has ever lived and will ever live is already in heaven?
Oh, great one.
That's a very good question. And you have some good philosophical instincts, but I can parse it out for you a little bit. All right. When we say that heaven is outside of time, it doesn't mean that heaven is identical to eternity. That is, especially the eternity that's proper only to God. That is, for God, everything is all at once, and there's no succession or duration. He just simply is the fullness, infinite fullness of being, and everything that he is and everything that he does happens, we might say, all at once. Whereas for creatures whom God has made, their existence has a certain what we would call duration, that is one thing after another, instead of it being all at once. And so there are different kinds of duration. There's a kind of duration which we call time, which is for, strictly speaking, which is for bodily beings, beings that have a material body, that move in space, that have what we call a continuous movement. And that's why it's appropriate that our time is measured by the movement of the earth and the sun and the moon, because these are actually bodily beings, and we measure our time by their regular movements. And so that's time in the human sense, because we have a body. But then there's a kind of duration, and there are different words for it, that if you were just a pure spirit without a body, you'd have a kind of duration where you'd have one act of your mind and then another act of your will. You'd go between acts of mind and will, mind and heart. Well, not so much the heart's not a body, but knowing and willing, or knowing and loving, and those acts would establish a kind of before and after, because with time you always have a before and after. And so in movement, body movement, we have a before and after according to place. You know, we move along. And so we can measure things according to the before and after of bodily movement. With angels or pure spirits without a body, like the saints before the resurrection of the dead, they have a movement which is called avum or ave eternity. It's a fancy word, where the only duration is acts, successive acts of knowledge and of will. They have experience, but the before and after is what we call discrete. It's not continuous. So it's discrete time it's separated by those acts, and then the flow of time would be the bodily movement. So God is outside of all before and after, all duration. He is all at once. So when we are, and this is the point that you're really looking at, and this is where I think where your insight is that if in heaven we are living in God, we see him face to face, we possess him perfectly, we're sharing as fully as we can in his divine life, it would seem like then it would become identical to his eternity. But in point of fact, he sees us. Better to say that the God who is our heaven, or will be our heaven in a certain sense, we're already present in him, in his designs and his knowledge. But when we experience heaven, it will be an opening up of our human nature, so that we'll still experience it with the limitations of our human nature, but completely fulfilled and completely happy, but according to our own mode. So we'll enjoy the succession of events, before and after, but without the tiredness or boredom of time that we have experienced here below. It'll all be delightful. And we'll participate, we say, in God's eternity. That is, we'll be aware that when we entered into heaven, our happiness happened all at once in one instant, and we're never going to be anything other than perfectly happy in that one instant. But it'll unfold in our experience, because it's so infinite, it can't be, we can't comprehend it all at once. Does my answer make sense to you?
Yes, that's a lot. I'll have to go back and listen to it a few times.
But right.
I think I get what you're saying.
Yeah, so you just have the different kinds of duration for a thing to exist. God's is all at once. He doesn't have before and after. And he has all his happiness, all his wisdom, all his power, everything he does all at once. Then angels and souls without bodies, they experience their knowledge and their will, their knowledge and their love as before and after, as actions that continue. But without the body. And then in the body, you further experience it as a continuous movement, that is, that's based upon your place in relation to other bodies. So in the kingdom of heaven, when we're finally raised from the dead, we'll have time, because we'll have bodies that have continuous movement. We can move around. We'll have what's called ave eternity, because our life will be dominated not by our bodily movements, but by our enjoyment of truth and our delight in love that is in our knowledge and will. And then, of course, what we'll be looking at will be the pure light and the pure explosion, you might say, of eternity, insofar as our human nature can take it in. So we'll have all those levels of duration, but one of them, that is God's eternity, will be kind of just participated in, but not be exactly ours. Okay?
Ellis, you started by saying you're a former atheist. If I missed this, I apologize, but have you come into the Catholic Church?
I'm just starting it. I've just been emailing my parish priest to try and start RCIS.
Wonderful.
I can get that started soon.
Oh, very,
excellent.
Very good.
We'll certainly keep in our prayers. And where do you live in England, if I may ask?
I live in the north of England, called Yorkshire.
Yeah, okay. I was thinking from your accent, I was thinking that's maybe you were from the north.
Do they have pudding there in Yorkshire?
Yeah.
They have Yorkshire pudding, yes. On Sundays, I imagine.
Yorkshire puddings.
Yeah. On Sundays.
Yes, we do, yeah.
Correct.
Well, we have
Ellis,
that here, too.
As you make your journey toward the Catholic Church, if we can be helpful, please call. Tuesdays and Thursdays generally are our open forum. And we don't usually ship printed materials overseas, but more and more, we can send things like, we could probably send you Trent Horn's book, Why We're Catholic and that kind of thing electronically. So if there's ever anything you need, send an email to radio@catholic.com or just call us when the show's on.
Okay, that'd be great.
Thanks. All right. So call the day after Christmas because I've never gotten to wish anyone Happy Boxing Day whole life. So just call the day after Christmas. All right.
Okay, sure.
See you, Ellis. Thanks.
God bless, Ellis. Peace.
Our number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum. Father Hugh Barber is our guest, and we go now to New York City. New York City! Peter, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Peter, go ahead with your question for Father.
Yep.
Hello, Peter.
Thanks for some great answers on predestination and time and all that. That's great.
Peter, thank you for that. Would you try to be as direct as you can into the phone? It's just a little bit hard to hear you at the moment.
Okay, hang on. I got you on my headphones here, but let me just go straight to the phone and have the mic. Is this better?
Yes, that is better. Yes, thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, sorry about that.
No problem.
Yeah. Thank you for some great answers there. On a little more of a historical topic, I'm still trying to understand the fundamentals as reflected today in the East-West split. Obviously, the primacy of the Holy Father is sort of the underlying point, but theologically, what are the issues or differences beyond that between the Eastern Church and the Roman Church today?
Okay, well, the principal issue is that of the role of the successor Peter, the Bishop of Rome, and which the Orthodox accept to a certain degree, but they vary among themselves as to what degree they're willing to accept it beyond the Pope holding simply a primacy of honor, where he's the first among equals, but he's an equal and doesn't have any real jurisdiction over other bishops, or only in the way that, say, a metropolitan archbishop might have some jurisdiction in a local suffragan bishop's diocese in the region he's in. They have a rather juridical view of episcopal authority as regards bishops with other bishops. So they tend to look to the papacy as a matter of law and as a matter of a church convention or church law and not part of the mysterious foundation or the actual nature of the church. So they don't see, at least most of them don't see in the papacy, a mystery that is rooted in our Lord's intention in founding the church that it should be headed by Peter and his successors. They view that as more as a primacy of honor that he had in the New Testament among the apostles, because there always needs to be a leader, but as kind of developing in a juridical way, according to law, under the domination of the Eastern Roman emperors. And our popes resisted that. You know, Pope Gregory, when the Eastern emperor started calling him patriarch, he said, no, I'm just Bishop of Rome, successor Peter. I'm not a patriarch. That's a title that emperors pass out to major bishops.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't accept that. And then out of politeness, the Catholic Church has accepted that idea of the patriarchal system. But in point of fact, that is a church institution. That's not a divine institution. It's a historical development from the major sees. But if you look at Rome and Alexandria, the See of St. Mark and the Rome of St. Peter, you'll see those two sees, they go way, way back, and they never developed it simply as a type of patriarchy. It was a jurisdiction based upon their apostolic origin. The other sees make the same claim, but with Rome, it's different. The title is Bishop of Rome, that is, and successor of Peter, and that is that in virtue of which he's head of all the other bishops, head of their college. That doesn't mean that the bishops in their own diocese are not also vicars of Christ and heads of their local churches, and they have a responsibility for Christ, which is even greater than their responsibility to the Pope. But still, he is the head of their college, and he designates or at least approves their election to their office. So that's the big difference, and there are various forms. I don't think you're going to get the Orthodox to agree on any particular Latin formula for the papacy. And of course, they reject out of hand the papal infallibility, even when explained modestly, like Pope Benedict explained it. But they don't want to accept the legitimacy of the councils, like at Vatican I, that declared that. So that's a particular problem because they don't accept those as ecumenical councils at all. So that's the big difference. There are other differences. For example, our discipline regarding marriage. The indissolubility of marriage and the allowance for divorce and then still a church marriage, not just simply an annulment. That's an area where they were more under the influence of traditional Roman law, and in the West it was more clearly evangelical in origin because it didn't observe the Roman permission for divorce, generally speaking. Now, and then there are other small things that they're more on the Orthodox side. They'll claim that they don't accept the Immaculate Conception, whereas actually they don't like to use our way of formulating the issue of original sin. But even when you scratch below the surface of that, you go, what is the real disagreement? Practically nothing. And so some of the Orthodox objections to us are they look like they're looking for something as a reason to say why we went wrong after the schism. Actually, we didn't. And they didn't either, except in insisting on the schism. But basically, their dogmatic teachings are sound. Their sacraments are all valid. Their liturgy is splendid, and it's identical to the liturgy of the Eastern Christians that are in union with the See of Rome. That is, in liturgical matters, their mass and sacraments are all valid. We cannot receive the sacraments from them according to their own law. But you can fulfill your Sunday obligation if you happen to go to one of their liturgies because it's a legitimate liturgy for a good reason. I mean, you wouldn't be not going to your parish on Sundays, but the attendance at their liturgies does satisfy our obligation. And there are other various little differences. It depends upon how well-disposed the Orthodox person is. Some of them, they view the Latin Church as a completely heretical body that's the precursor of the Antichrist. And then others who are very close to us and who recognize that the differences are from sad historical developments that are difficult to overcome. And you see everything in between. The procession of the Holy Spirit is the other big one. And again, the same thing. Some of them really have an exaggerated insistence on the importance of the Nicene formulation without proceeding the Father and the Son. Others see that only in its historical origins and not as indicating a major problem in dogmatic difference. It varies. So from our point of view, there's barely any reason for us to remain apart except the acceptance of the papal primacy. From theirs, they see usually see a number of other difficulties which we would not would see it in the same way that they do. So,
Peter, we are past time where we need to go to a break, so I will leave it there. I appreciate the call and the question. More to come on Open Forum with Father Hugh Barber right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Thank you. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a 10th century saint, priest, mystic, and doctor of the church, honored as the first poet of Armenia.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
Gregory of Narek is revered by Armenians as a watchful angel in human form. His masterwork, the Book of Lamentations, was intended to be his last testament, an encyclopedia of prayer for all nations. He was named a Doctor of the Church in 2015.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum, both hours today. Second hour, Jim Blackburn will be here to take your calls. Jim, the founder of CatholicQuestions.com. This hour, Father Hugh Barber, a Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, and ready to take your calls. Tom in North Carolina, listening on EWTN. You're up next. Go ahead, Tom.
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
And I hope you can hear me.
You're very well. Yeah, yes, you're very clear.
Well. Okay, great. My mobile is good right now. my question, I'm going to preface it with two quick points. One is I understand the communicant in the Catholic Church can receive the full body, blood, and soul divinity of Christ under each species in Holy Communion. And also, what I'm going to ask about and propose does have logistical, theological, probably dogmatic issues in terms of how it's handled. And this is regarding consecrated altar wine during the pandemic. So I understand there are going to be some scruples, but what I'm looking for is there any dogmatic or doctrinal or theological, so the three levels of teaching, if you will, problem with a communicant in the church who comes forward for Holy Communion to receive consecrated altar wine into his or her own personal common cup and to partake the wine. And also let me quickly say, and understanding the whole problem of pouring consecrated wine after it's, of course, been transubstantiated and so forth. But if that's handled well, and if it's cleaned up well after, let's say, the communicant receives the wine in his or her own common cup, partakes, and then hands the vessel to, say, an altar server who cleans it up and then so forth, so that someone is not walking away with
okay,
wine.
So with all the caveats,
dogmatic or doctrinal?
Yeah.
Well, actually, you almost imply the answer to your own question, because it's pretty clear that there's not a dogmatic or doctrinal or theological reason directly related to the mystery of the Eucharist that would forbid that, because of course it doesn't involve denying the real presence or any deliberate irreverence or anything like that. But the sheer practical difficulty of administering the precious blood in that way and guaranteeing in general the avoidance of any spilling or even unintentional irreverence, and sometimes you have many people at Mass, very many people, it makes it, liturgically speaking, practically not advisable because of the, if not formal irreverence, at least material irreverence that can occur so easily. That's why, for example, even with communion with the host, the missal says that there should be a paten put under the hands or the chin of the communicant. And in most parishes, they don't observe that. But that's in order to catch any fragment or the host itself should it fall. So I would say it's just that the whole process of avoiding spilling and making sure then that it's properly cleansed afterwards already indicates why it would be a problem, particularly at Masses that are attended by many, many people. There was provision in the first edition of the new Roman Missal for communion through a silver or gold straw or with a spoon from the precious blood. But that one, that would have, involved using several of those things and placing them immediately in water, something similar to what you suggested. But it was also recognized that it complicates the practice because you still have to, you know, use several, if you're trying to do it for hygienic reasons, several of these things, spoons or silver straws, they use those in the ancient church and then have immediately the vessel they're purified in right next to it. And so they took it out because it was practically impossible to do reverently. But there is a means which is approved by the church, which pretty much guarantees that there's not going to be any spilling at all. And that's the means that's used in the Eastern churches and can be used in ours. And that is intinction, where the host is intincted into the precious blood and then laid on the communicant's tongue. And that, especially if you have the paten underneath or the vessel that you're holding the whole thing in, that solves the problem very easily. And I think that option should be used more often. It's not always popular because sometimes progressive liturgists, they don't like that because it gets rid of the option of receiving in the hand, because you can't receive a moist host in your hand, obviously, with the precious mm-hmm. blood. So that's the universal solution that you have in the East, and we could well do that rather than have the complication of pouring, have the consecration, and then purifying. That would be my suggestion.
Tom, thanks. Still quite a few folks on the line, so we're going to try to get to as many as we can. But thank you very, very much for the question. It's open forum. Sure. Father Hugh Barber, our guest. We go to Cole now, right here in California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Cole, go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hi. Hello, Cole. Yeah. I have an Orthodox friend who he recently gave me an objection I haven't heard before. He was distinguishing between the Western and the Eastern theology, and he told me that it seems the Western, to him at least, diverted from what the early fathers taught when it came to things such as the separation of the energies and essence, or the more traditionally the will and the essence, and that this was because of Augustine. He seemed to create a new form of divine simplicity, and he didn't speak Greek, so he missed words like energia within Paul and with another father, so he didn't catch on really to what was being taught. And I don't know how to answer that, and especially because I know the Eastern Catholics believe it.
All right, I'm going to let Father address it because we're going to run out of time, Cole.
It's actually a question which what's really going on here, this is a pretty common objection. Well, of course, you can't that whole issue was not an issue at the time of St. Augustine. The essence-energy distinction came in already in the 14th century, the 13th and 14th centuries, in a controversy between the traditional monastic theologians of the East with also Byzantine theologians who were in Italy and other places as well, who had a particular position against the reality of mystical experience. And so the truly Orthodox party, led by the monks especially, held that when God mystically relates to the soul, that he does so directly, and it's truly an experience of the divine. And the other monks, under the influence granted of Western nominalism, which is an era that is totally apart from Augustine or Aquinas or Bonaventure or all the greats of the Latin tradition, held that no, there isn't any a possibility of a direct experience of the divine, because the difference in nature is irrelevant, because they held that there aren't such things as created natures. They're just individuals. That's a whole question. So they defended the reality of mystical experience, that is Gregory Palamas and followers, against certain authors influenced by a form of Latin thought, but one which was not at all predominant, and not that of St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure. And so the distinction was made by St. Palamas to say, we do not experience the essence of God, but rather his energies, but they are identical with him. Now, that formulation caused some trouble with some Westerners, but there is really, I promise, I wrote my dissertation on this for my philosophy degree, so you're asking the right person, but now we're running out of time. So I just tell you, it's not an issue that would be a way of interpreting the history of Western and Latin theology. Okay, because those people that had the essence in the new distinction, who were truly Orthodox, they were the ones that translated St. Thomas Aquinas and Augustine into Greek to begin with. and they were enthusiasts for those Latin thinkers. The guy you know should learn his history about that.
Cole, you had to hit the dissertation right on the last question. Right back with more Open Forum.